He is risen. We've had a great week this week, lots of extra events with the Love Feast and foot washing and the Easter egg hunt on Saturday, sunrise service today, and for every one of those events, it took a number of volunteers to give their time and their efforts, even the worship that we participated in this morning. And so I just want to say a big thanks to everyone who put in extra time and helped make this week something so special for all of us to take part in. So would you join me in prayer as we go before the Lord this morning? Father, thank you so much for Easter Sunday. Thank you for the privilege it is to be your children. And we know that that's not on the basis of our merit or our efforts, but it is because of your grace. And so we celebrate today our own unworthiness and your incredible grace that has saved us and redeemed us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have because of the empty tomb, for the worth that that gives to this life, and a hope that is not attached to earthly powers or governments or forces, but a hope that is attached to you and to what you are accomplishing in this world. And so we are so grateful for all of those things today. Father, we do pause and just ask that you would help us as we open your word. Lord, would you give us insight and understanding? Would your Spirit lead us and speak to us as we read these words? Would you help us to come away from this passage with a greater appreciation for your character and the salvation that you have made, and also a willingness to submit ourselves to you and to walk in obedience to you. So we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I had a fairly interesting conversation in the office. It was a typical Tuesday afternoon, fairly slow, not too much happening, when we got a random call into the office. And somehow the call made its way back to my desk. And this individual on the other line said, I'd like to talk to somebody about some religious questions. Would you be able to help me with that? And I said, well, I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'd be more than happy to help you with that. He said, great. I want you to prove to me the existence of God. I said, well, let me get an extra cup of coffee. No. I mean, there are a lot of things that went through my mind. Can you wait till April after our apologetics conference when I'm all fresh on this stuff? But needless to say, he was a young man who'd been raised in the church, and his doubts had never been sufficiently answered in his church. And those doubts had bred agnosticism, and eventually that agnosticism led to full-blown atheism. And so he was calling me from an atheistic position, asking me to prove the existence of God. And so we engaged in a good conversation. We worked through the various proofs for the existence of God, the proofs that Alex went over in our apologetics class recently, the ontological proof, the teleological proof, the cosmological proof. And he had all of the sort of stock atheistic answers for each of those arguments. And so I ended with the moral argument. The argument that if you believe in objective morality, that's proof that God exists, because that objective morality has to be attached to something outside of yourself. And I believe that's the strongest argument for the existence of God, or the one that convinces me the most. And so that was what we ended with. And so as I was explaining this view to him, he said, but how can you possibly believe that God is the center of all morality? This God who has done so much evil and horrendous things in this world, how can you possibly believe that he could be the source of all goodness and morality? And I said, well, it's because of God's holiness that I believe this. God has all power. He is holy. And so whatever he does is good. And he said, God has all power? He said, God doesn't have all power. God only has the power that we humans assign to him. God's not a powerful being. And at that moment, I was waiting for the lightning to strike. And he said, I can't believe that you think God has all power. He said, if God has all power, this is what I'd like him to do. He said, I would like God to prove to me that he has all power by coming down to earth and demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has all power. Now, at that moment, I made a cardinal mistake. I laughed, and that just made him more angry. I said, but you don't understand. That's exactly what our God did. I said, you have described perfectly the truth of the resurrection. We believe that that's what Jesus did. He came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died and he rose from the dead. What greater proof of the power of God could you possibly expect or ask for? And so he had a whole list of reasons why he didn't believe that the resurrection was real and why it was a figment of man's imagination. And so we talked a little bit longer, but in essence, the conversation was over at that point. But that conversation has plagued me. Maybe plagued isn't the right word, but I've thought about that conversation over and over again for the last couple of months. And it's amazing how the two of us could look at this one event and come to drastically different conclusions. As I look at the resurrection, it is beyond a shadow of a doubt proof that God exists and that he has all power and that he has redeemed humanity. And yet for this young man, as he looked at the resurrection, he saw nothing but man's fanciful, made-up interpretation trying to squeeze some sort of power out of this omnipotent being. How is it possible that we could both look at this event and come to such drastically different conclusions? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is that it is God who opens the hearts and the eyes of man. It is God who gives the ability to believe in faith to the truth of the resurrection, to the truth of salvation, and to all of those different claims. And so without God opening the eyes, without God shining light in someone's heart, none of us can turn to the gospel or none of us can believe in the resurrection the way we ought. And that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. The passage we're going to be looking at is Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. This is the Emmaus Road conversation where Jesus appears to his disciples as they are walking on the road to Emmaus. And we see in this passage that God closes the eyes of those who he doesn't want to respond to the resurrection, and he opens their eyes to belief when he so desires. And so our ability to respond and to believe in the resurrection is completely a work of God. It is completely something that is according to his sovereign choice. But Luke has an even bigger purpose as he writes this passage. And his goal in this passage is actually to support the truth of the Bible. The veracity of Scripture is his point and his claim as he tells this story. And so his goal for us this morning is that we would come away from this passage with a stronger trust and belief and confidence in the Bibles that we hold. These words are true, and they contain the words of God, and they are the rule by which we ought to live our lives. They determine our actions and who we ought to be. So with that, let's pick up in Luke 24, and we'll read verses 13 through 17 together. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all of the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So this account happens after the resurrection. Jesus has already risen from the dead. But the disciples aren't aware of that fact yet. It's not widely known. And so if you were here for our sunrise service, we spent our time talking about verses 1 through 12 of Luke 24, which is his account of the resurrection proper. And in this account, the resurrection proper, Luke has a very specific focus in mind. His goal is to present Jesus as Lord. He is Lord because of the resurrection. The fact that he is risen from the dead proves that he is Lord over all the universe. And so now he gives us a response to that truth in these disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. So they're unaware of the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so they are talking about all of the events of the week. They're talking about the betrayal of Jesus. They're talking about his trial. They're talking about his torture, his death on the cross, and his eventual burial. Those are the things that they are discussing and talking about as they walk to Emmaus. Emmaus is a city about 6 or 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. We don't have a specific archaeological location for that place yet, but we believe it's in the hill country of Ephraim, And Emmaus means hot springs. And so it's most likely a location where there's some medicinal hot springs that the people would go to. And so these disciples had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and what a Passover they witnessed, where they witnessed all of those events that occurred to Jesus. And now they're going back to their hometown of Emmaus. And if you notice the way Luke characterized this travel, he characterized it by almost incessant talking. Did you hear how often that was repeated? They were talking, they were talking, they were discussing, they were exchanging words, right? And so the picture that Luke is painting is this intense, fervent conversation that these two disciples are having with one another. And they're having these conversations surrounding all of those events that they just witnessed. How could have this happened? We thought Jesus was the one. How is he now dead? And yet feeling all the while that they hadn't been fooled. They hadn't been duped. And so what were they supposed to do with what had just happened? And so they're talking and talking and talking, but there's no resolution. They can't come to any resolution on their own. Have you ever had a conversation like that, or a topic that you discuss with people where you just, it's so heavy on your heart that you have to talk about it, but you can't get any resolution? You just keep going round and around and around and talking about this thing over and over and over again. And that's the picture that Luke's painting of these disciples. Such a heaviness as they deal with this topic, but an inability to resolve it on their own. And so, into that scene enters Jesus. In the midst of that angst, in the midst of that anxiety, the incessant talking and trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus arrives. Jesus, who in his risen person is the answer to all of those questions and concerns that they have, right? One look at the risen Savior and all of those questions and concerns evaporate and go away, because he gives the answer to all of them. But there's one problem. What's the problem? They don't recognize him. Their eyes are closed from seeing that he is the risen Lord. They are prevented from knowing that it's Jesus who's with them on the road. Now, that seems like a very strange strategy, doesn't it? And yet it's one that we see Jesus do throughout all of the gospel accounts. Famously, Mary Magdalene is at the tomb, and she realizes the tomb is empty, and she runs into Jesus, and who does she think Jesus is? The gardener, right? The landscape artist, the guy taking care of the grounds. She doesn't know that this is her risen Lord. The disciples are out in the boat fishing, and Jesus is on the shore, and Jesus calls out to them, and it says they did not recognize him. They didn't know that was their Savior. And so throughout the gospel accounts, it's typical for Jesus to hide his identity as the risen Lord as he deals with his disciples. And so the question we have to ask is why? Wouldn't it make so much more sense for Jesus to show his glory and his power to his disciples once and for all, and to unquestionably demonstrate who he is to his disciples as they look for him? Well, maybe. But Jesus had better plans. This idea of withholding his presence or withholding his power until a certain time is something Jesus has done throughout his entire ministry on earth. If you think about the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Jesus could have arrived and healed Lazarus before he died, but he intentionally chose not to. He allowed Lazarus to die so that his power would be demonstrated in an even greater way when he rose him up from the dead. If you think about the disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus could have stopped the storm before it even started. But he allowed the storm to come. He allowed the disciples to go through the storm until he finally stood up and calmed the storm. And so it's part and parcel of what Jesus does to allow his disciples to sit in their angst, in their anxiety, in their worry, and to wrestle with these things until he provides the answer. That's exactly what he's doing here. But I think there's an even bigger point that Luke is making with this passage, and that all the gospel writers are making as the resurrected Jesus appears. And it's that God controls who believes in him. God is the one who controls who has the faith to believe in him. These men had all of the knowledge that they needed to respond to Jesus. They had all of the knowledge necessary to recognize him. They had spent time walking on this earth with him. They had heard countless hours of his teaching. And so of anybody in the world, they should have had the knowledge to know who Jesus was. But God prevented them from seeing him. God prevented them from responding to him. And what that teaches us is that the ability to believe in God is a work of his Spirit. God is the one who controls who responds to him in faith. And so until it is God, according to God's plan, these men can do nothing to recognize Jesus for who he is. And the reason for that is because Jesus had a very specific message that he wanted these men to hear. So verse 17, he says, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Where someone makes a comment that is so ridiculous, you just stop. Like, how could you possibly say that? Well, that's what these disciples do with Jesus. Who could possibly have missed what happened in Jerusalem this week? What were you doing? What kind of hole was your head in that you missed all of these events? And so Cleopas speaks up and he says to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" But of course, you catch Luke's irony with that statement, right? Because who's really the unaware one in this story? It's not Jesus. It's not the risen Lord. It's Cleopas. Cleopas has no idea who he's talking to. And he portrays how unaware he is with the next statement that he says. Verse 19, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." And so Cleopas reveals just how unaware he is by that description he gives of Jesus. Notice that those descriptions aren't wrong. Jesus was a Nazarene. He was a prophet. But that's not all that he was. Jesus was called the Nazarene because he came from Nazareth. And people would attach a hometown to their name in order to distinguish them from someone else who had a similar name. So this is Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus from Tiberias or Jesus from Jerusalem or something of that nature. And so it distinguished him among other men by recalling his earthly home. But this was also the title that Pilate put on the placard that went above Jesus' head when he hung on the cross. And unintentionally, this title ties Jesus to his earthly home and makes him a mere man, a mere dweller of Nazareth, rather than the eternal heavenly Son of God. But that becomes even more clear with the title of a prophet. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God. Now, yes, Jesus was a prophet. In fact, he called himself a prophet. But that's not all that Jesus was. In fact, when he's talking to disciples and he's asking, "Who do the people say that I am?" one of their erroneous statements that the people made about Jesus was, he was a prophet. The answer that Jesus was looking for from his disciples was what? "You are the Christ, the Son of God," right? And so in this description of Jesus, Cleopas says nothing about Jesus' divine titles. He says nothing about his claim to be a Messiah. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, who is just a prophet. Now, what's significant about these titles is that if Jesus was still in the grave today, these titles would be true. If Jesus were still dead and buried, and if his body was rotting in a tomb, this would be all we have. That he was a mighty prophet, that he spoke well. But that's not who we're here to worship today, is it? We're not here to gather just Jesus of Nazareth. We're not here to gather just a prophet who was mighty indeed. We are here to gather the risen Son of God, Amen. The Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus goes on the offensive after he's heard these statements from these disciples. And he explains to them why he can claim to be the Christ, even though he has suffered and died. So we'll pick up in verse 20. This is still talking about Cleopas and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, they did not find his body. They came, saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And so now Jesus goes on the offensive. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so we see in this passage an encapsulation of Jesus' self-awareness and his explanation to these disciples of his claim to be the Messiah. This phrase, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, is an incredibly important phrase for us to grasp. It helps us understand Jesus' purpose and what he was accomplishing in this life. If Jesus had just been coming to claim an earthly kingdom, it wouldn't have been necessary for him to suffer and to die. If Jesus was coming to claim an earthly throne and to reign as King of the Jews, it would not have been necessary for him to suffer and to die. But for Jesus to come as our Messiah, for Jesus to come and to give us salvation, it was necessary for him to suffer and to die. And so that shows Jesus' awareness of his mission and what he was here to accomplish. He wasn't here to establish an earthly regime or dynasty. He was here to accomplish salvation for his people. We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks as we've worked through 2 Corinthians. But Jesus accomplished on the cross a substitution on our behalf. He died so that we would not have to. Jesus' suffering and death was in our place. He took the penalty that we deserved so that we could have his righteousness. And so it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in order to accomplish salvation for all people. And so that gives us a clue or insight into what Jesus was accomplishing as he walked on this earth and as he conducted his ministry. And then verse 27 says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. And so if we think about that, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament to give proof that this is the type of life he needed to live. And we're familiar with these passages. If you can think back through the Old Testament, starting all the way back in Genesis 3, we have the prophecy that the Messiah will come, that a son of Eve will come and will crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent strikes his heel. And so there's that suffering encapsulated even in that promise back in Genesis. We have the promise that a prophet will arise like Moses, and the people will recognize him because he will do signs like Moses. And then, of course, we have the promises from Isaiah of the suffering servant, that the Messiah will come as one like a bruised reed who will be battered but will not be broken. And, of course, the famous passages in Isaiah 53, where he will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. And so all of the Old Testament is involved in pointing out that this is who Jesus is. And really, this is the interpretive grid through which we must read all of Scripture. Scripture is not primarily a self-help book to give you encouragement and to help you get through the day. It's really not. If it is, it's failed miserably in that genre. That was a joke. The point of Scripture is to preach Jesus, to say that this is the Messiah, this is who he is. And so in every verse of Scripture, every page of your Bible, every book of your Bible, you should see Jesus. Jesus is the focus and the culmination of everything that our Bibles say. And so as we read our Bibles, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the gospel. We're looking for grace, and we're looking for Jesus on every page. And I hope that someday when we get to heaven, we get to have a reenactment of this conversation. And we get to hear Jesus articulate and expound the truths of Scripture that point to him in ways that you and I probably never would have imagined. I think that would be a wonderful conversation to have. But the point I want you to take away today is that the proof that Jesus used for his resurrection was appealing to Scripture. Did you catch that? Think of all of the ways that the risen Lord could have proved that he was real. Think of all of the ways that the risen Lord could have proved that he was the Son of God come back from the dead. He could have called a legion of angels to his side and said, "See, I am the risen Lord." He could have called these disciples up into heaven, and he could have showed himself glorified in the heavens. He could have performed countless wonders and miracles to prove that he was the risen Son of God. But Jesus didn't do any of that. What did he do? He went to the Word. He went to Scripture. He said, "I can prove to you that the Son of God is going to rise from the dead because of what the Bible says. You don't need a sign. You don't need a proof from me. You just need to believe what the Bible says." Did you catch that? That's incredible. Jesus' best strategy, the risen Son of God, was to appeal to the Word. This isn't the first time that Jesus has done something like this. You remember when he was in the wilderness and was being tempted by Satan? How did he respond to Satan's temptation? He responded by quoting the Word, by quoting Deuteronomy nonetheless. That's how he responded to Satan's temptation. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm the Son of God and I have all power in the universe, I think there's some better things I can do to fight Satan, right? But Jesus chose to use the Word. Just like now, after he's risen from the dead, he chooses to use the Word to prove his resurrection. Now, I think that truth is an incredibly significant truth for us to grasp this morning. First of all, let's never take this book for granted. If Jesus used this book to prove and to point out the significance of his resurrection and the fact that it happened, then I think we ought to study this book like never before. We cannot take the truths that are encapsulated in these pages for granted. Jesus models for us the type of respect and value we should place upon his Word. The second thing we see from this whole encounter is that we can't minimize the Old Testament. There's a movement among the church today to ignore what the Old Testament has to say, to think that those are outdated teachings that no longer apply today. And of course, we have to interpret those passages correctly, but we can't just ignore what is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is vital for understanding who Jesus is. And if we don't have an Old Testament, then we don't have Jesus. And so don't be tempted to cut off the Old Testament as you study the Word. That part of our Scripture is just as valuable for our walk with him. But the final thing, and perhaps the most important thing this morning, is that this whole encounter, what's going on behind the scenes, as I indicated in the beginning, is that Luke is painting a picture of trust in the Word of God. If the Bible got Jesus' resurrection right, if it was right that Jesus was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead, then the Bible is right about everything else. And conversely, if the Bible got the resurrection wrong, if the Bible's wrong about Jesus' resurrection, then we shouldn't trust anything that the Bible says. And so what Luke is doing in this narrative is building our trust in Scripture. Jesus appealed to the Word of God to prove his own resurrection, to prove that he came back from the dead. So we can trust the Bible as well. What the Bible says about creation is true, and we can trust it because of what happened with the resurrection. When the Bible speaks about our behavior and how we ought to live, we can trust it, and we can submit ourselves to that. what the Bible says about marriage and the way a man and a woman are a marriage. We can trust that and submit ourselves to it. And so this entire narrative is meant to build and increase our trust in the Word of God. If Jesus appealed to it to prove his own resurrection, I think we can submit ourselves to it as well and not take the truths of the Bible for granted. So verse 28, they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And so he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And so the two things that Jesus uses to explain who he is the scripture and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Those two things. Do you catch that in the passage? He doesn't use miraculous signs. He doesn't use wonders and powerful displays. He uses the normal, everyday things that you and I can gather and use. He uses the scriptures and celebrating communion, the Lord's table. In that action, as he breaks the bread, the Lord opens the eyes of those disciples and they see Jesus for who he really is, the risen Lord. And that's what you and I do every time we gather at the Lord's table as well. We gather to celebrate and recognize who Jesus really is. We celebrate the fact that in the past he died for our sins and that salvation continues to the present where we are united with him. And he communicates that life-giving justification through our union with him. And we look forward to the future when we will sit with him and partake of that meal in glory. And so in that act of communion, all of those truths about who Jesus really is come to fruition. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus uses this action to reveal himself to those disciples and to say, "This is who I am." And so as we come away from this passage today with those two principles, the principle of Scripture and the principle of the Lord's Supper, I hope that those are an encouragement to you. Jesus has given us everything that we need to know him. Even when he was here walking with the disciples, he used the Scriptures to talk about who he was. And so for us, I think there's incredible hope and encouragement in that. We have everything that we need to walk with the Lord and to know him with the Word of God and the ordinances that he has left for us. So I think that's an incredibly hopeful and encouraging place for us to be. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the truth that this story communicates and for the richness of your word and the comfort that we can find in that. Father, I pray that you would help us to not take this book for granted, to not treat it like any other book that we read, but that we would view it as your word and to view it with the power and the strength that it truly has. Help us to submit to it, to walk in obedience to it, and to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.